The Characters of Easter podcast with Dan Darling is brought to you by the Life Audio Podcast Network and is part of our Faith Toolkit series. For more inspirational faith-affirming podcasts, visit lifeaudio.com.
Well, hello and welcome to the Characters of Easter podcast. This is Dan Darling, author and writer and pastor, and these are based on the book, The Characters of Easter, published by Moody Press. It's available wherever books are sold. You can go to danieldarling.com/Easter to get free downloadable resources for your church or small group. I am excited to talk about one of my favorite characters in the Easter story, one whom I think has gotten a bad rap from Christians throughout the century, and this is Thomas. Now, Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas, which I don't love, but Thomas is an important figure in the Easter narrative. I want to read this from Charles Spurgeon, Pastor Charles Spurgeon. He says this: "Incarnate deity is a thought that was never invented by poet's mind, nor reasoned by philosopher's skill. Incarnate deity, the notion of the God that lived and bled and died in human form instead of guilty man, is itself its own best witness. The wounds are the infallible witness of the gospel of Christ."
Hi, everyone. If you've been injured in an accident that was not your fault, listen up. We have legal professionals standing by to answer your questions for free. Call now and find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth. Call 800-497-4410. I'm here with spokesman John Wolf. So, John, tell everyone listening who should call right now.
Well, Maria, first off, thank you for having me here. It's always nice to answer the listeners' questions. Now, as far as who should call in, anyone who's been injured in an accident and think you deserve compensation, give us a call right now. 800-497-4410. You'll find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth.
Thanks, John. You heard it, folks. Take advantage of this opportunity and call now. 800-497-4410.
Advertisement sponsored by Legal Help Center may not be available in all states.
Thomas has way fewer appearances in the Gospels than some of the other well-known disciples like Peter and John and others. In fact, there's really only three places where we see Thomas. We don't really much know his background. The only detail we know from Thomas is that he was a twin. John 11:16 talks about him having a twin. Most scholars believe that, like the other disciples except for Judas, he was from the Galilee region. The three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only thing they record about Thomas is that he is on the list of the 12 men that Jesus called to leave their lives behind and follow him. So we don't really know a ton about Thomas, but we can imagine if he's part of the 12, we can see him there for Jesus commissioning the 12 and sending them out to preach the good news. So Thomas was a gospel preacher sent out to deliver good news of the kingdom of God. We can see him on the ship watching Jesus walk on the water. We can envision him in stunned silence when Jesus calms a raging sea with a word, or makes the lame walk, or raises dead people from the grave. We imagine seeing him there with Lazarus rising from the grave. We can imagine Thomas's hands full of food when Jesus took a little boy's lunch and fed multitudes on the hillside twice. What we do know about Thomas is, like the others, he left everything to follow this itinerant rabbi. And I just want to camp out here a little bit. We don't fully understand what it was for these men to follow Jesus. Jesus was an itinerant rabbi. He had no money, no organization. He was preaching things that were cutting against and provoking the people in those days. It was a big risk, financially, reputationally, and everything. This is like a friend or family member joining a fringe, weird movement. This is what Thomas did. But there's something in Jesus that he saw that said, I'm going to follow this one. This one is the Messiah. And just think too, like when Jesus is thinning the crowds, when he's saying hard and controversial things and people are peeling away from him, disciples are, Thomas stays. When others left or faded away, Thomas was one of the few who stayed. When Judas slipped out of the upper room, Thomas was still there, hearing Jesus' haunting and prophetic words about his arrest and death and resurrection. He listened, likely with bewilderment, as Jesus taught about a new future he was creating, a spirit-filled movement that would be built on the foundation of these 11 ordinary men. He heard the footsteps of the soldiers as they came for Jesus. He saw the images of a bloody Jesus. He experienced the loss and separation of the one who had called him friend. So this is what Thomas saw. While we use the adjective doubting for Thomas, which I think is unfortunate, we should first know him as a brave disciple of Jesus who risked it all. Now, the one place where we see words from Thomas is the Gospel of John, and we see three places where we see Thomas speak. Each of the three times, they're absolutely profound. So the first time we see Thomas speak, it's in John 11. And Jesus and the 12 are in a small town on the other side of Jordan from Judea. They're near the place where John the Baptist began his ministry of baptism. Word got back to them that one of Jesus' dear friends, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, was dying. Lazarus was in Bethany, which is 4 days' journey away. So it was imperative for Jesus to go back and see his friend Lazarus. Of course, we know that Jesus didn't rush back, but he lingered, actually allowed Lazarus to die, as we know, because he wanted to testify to his ability, his power over death by raising Lazarus from the dead. But there are also other worries about going back to Judea, you see in John 11. The anger of Jesus' enemies among the religious leaders was rising, and word was going around about these different plots to take Jesus and possibly kill him. Jesus' growing movement and his claims to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, really incensed people, and they tried to actually seize him. So the disciples were nervous. They're nervous about Jesus' safety, also nervous about themselves, as you and I would be. It's not wrong. It's not cowardly to think of safety. Sometimes we think, oh, if we lock our doors or if we do things that are wise to protect ourselves, we're living in fear. Well, there is a living in fear, but there's also wise in safety. So the disciples were nervous. They weighed the risks. They talked about a trip back into this kind of hot zone. Of course, they loved their friend Lazarus, but if he was already dead, was it worth going back and risking everything? So you can hear them in John 11 weighing the pros and cons and the danger of going back there. Of course, Jesus was going to go. He was determined to go. He was going to show the world a glimpse of his resurrection power, a set kind of porthole into the new creation that he could raise the dead to life. But listen to what Thomas says. After hearing this back and forth debate of should they go, should they not go, the safety, the risks, this is what Thomas says. He's the first one to volunteer to go back to Bethany in a risky situation with Jesus. And he says, let's go too, so that we may die with him. Thomas says, okay, if we're going to go back, let's all go and we will die with him. Thomas was the one who was always counting the cost. He was weighing the facts. He was looking for certainty when others like Peter were more guided by emotional and subjective responses. By the way, we need both kinds of people in the church. We need the Peters who are emotional, who are subjective. We need the people like Thomas who carefully weigh things and are rational. We need both kinds of people. And Thomas didn't understand all that he had signed up for. He didn't understand all that Jesus was saying. Thomas really couldn't truly go with Jesus and die, because Jesus had to go alone to the cross to die for the sins of the world. Jesus would say, where I'm going, you can't go. He had to go alone to the garden, to the cross, to the grave. And yet, in a sense, Thomas understood the call Jesus gives to every disciple to come and die with him. Because Jesus went alone, we too take up our cross and we die with him. And Paul would later say that he was crucified with Christ and no longer lived so that the life of Christ can be lived through him. But this is a bold statement. You see, Thomas seems like the silent one who carefully weighs and thinks before coming to a conclusion. And yet when he spoke, it was a profound statement of courage and loyalty. Let's go die with Jesus. That could be a life verse, the call of everyone who sees and follows Jesus. So before he was doubting Thomas, he was brave Thomas. The second time we hear Thomas speak, again with the same thoughtful, careful precision and inquiry, is during Jesus' discourse in the upper room on the night in which he would be betrayed, arrested, and marshaled to the cross. He's with his disciples sharing a Passover meal. They're all leaning in close to hear the master share his last words. He's delivering some shocking and hard words that they don't want to hear, that he's going to be betrayed. He's going to have to die. He's going to leave them. He's going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. They don't understand any of this. How could it be good that you're leaving? Jesus actually says it's better that I'm leaving and I'm sending the Holy Spirit to empower you. They didn't like this. They didn't understand any of it. Jesus had just dismissed Judas, and he was sharing about his pending death and resurrection and about this new movement. This was overwhelming news if you think about it. Thomas and the others had given up everything to walk with Jesus for 3 years. They'd grown close to him. He was their rabbi, their teacher, their master. But more importantly, he was their friend. He'd washed their feet. He'd shared countless meals with them. They laughed and argued and cried together. They had listened to him weave stories about what the kingdom of God is like, stories about how the lost can be found. He had empowered them to do things beyond their ability and human capacity, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to preach and teach about the coming kingdom of God. Now, of course, all this is coming to an end. Jesus' enemies were closing in, and Jesus refused to summon the forces of heaven to defend himself. Instead, he'd submit to the Father's will. He'd accept the cup of God's wrath. He would go to the cross and die. And he was telling them, as just as the world hated Jesus, the world would hate them, anyone who dared call him Lord. And yet he offered comfort and assurance in that moment to them. I love these words, John 14:1, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. But what did believing in Jesus mean? Again, these disciples did not have the full word of God that we have. They didn't have the whole written Bible. And even today, still we, 2,000 years later, struggle to understand fully what it means to believe in Jesus and what it means to follow him and what the implications of that. Jesus said, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going. And it was to this statement that Thomas pipes up, and he says, Thomas, the seeker, the inquirer, the analyzer, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? This is a good question that Thomas asked. Remember, Thomas is the one willing to go and die with Jesus. Thomas is willing to obey Jesus at all costs, but he just needs to know where to go. He just needs some direction. By the way, we need people like Thomas who ask the right questions in the church. We need analyzers and question askers. Jesus is going to prepare a place for them and for us. And he had to go alone. The place he's preparing is both a future in the kingdom of heaven, but also a place of rest and peace with the Father. This is why only Jesus could go. Only Jesus could separate the wall that divides sinful humans from their Creator. Thomas couldn't go and atone for his own sins, and neither can we. Jesus went alone to the cross so we could be with him. But this is a sincere and good question Thomas is asking. And in a sense, it's the cry of every human soul, the soundtrack of our music and our movies and our activism and our religion. Where is the way? Only unlike Thomas, we're often unwilling to receive the answer. And you know Jesus' response to Thomas, because it may be one of the most controversial but the most memorable statements in human history, certainly in the Bible. Jesus' response to Thomas, the question asker, the seeker, the one who hears things and rolls them around in his mind until he can process them. Jesus' answer is a stunning declaration. Perhaps the most controversial words ever uttered in human history. Jesus says, and you know this, if you're a Christian, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, this is the meaning of Easter. At Easter, we're not celebrating a path or a principle. We're not celebrating faith just because it's faith, for the sake of faith, this nebulous idea. What we're saying is there is only a person. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. He didn't merely point to the truth. He didn't merely show them the way. He didn't merely tell them how to improve their lives. Jesus is telling Thomas, I am the end of the journey, the object of your obsessions, what your hearts truly long for. And then, of course, we have the third statement from Thomas, the one we probably remember the most. In that same room, days after Jesus' death, the disciples gathered trying to make sense of what they just experienced. And think about this setting. Mary Magdalene had just interrupted their gathering with the news that the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where Jesus was buried, was empty. And what's more, she didn't just tell them that. She had shouted to them, I have seen the Lord. Peter and John had already confirmed her story about the empty tomb. Now they all believed her. Somehow Jesus was alive, but what does all this mean? And of course, Jesus enters their midst. The door had been locked because these disciples were still nervous. They could be arrested. They could have their livelihoods taken away. They didn't know what was going on. They were scared. They'd also be falsely accused by the religious leaders of stealing the body of Jesus. But he appeared anyway. And you have to imagine they're rubbing their eyes and saying, is this real? Like, is this happening? And he says, peace to you. And reading their doubts, he urged them to see for themselves. Touch and see, he says, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see that I have. And then, of course, he asks for a piece of fish to prove, hey, like, I'm eating. The fish, you know, is real. The fish isn't fake. So a ghost doesn't eat a piece of fish. And then he explains the death and resurrection. And the scales come off their eyes and they believe that he really did rise again. But there was one thing missing from that room. One disciple missing. 10 of the 12, Judas had made his move, of course. 10 of the 12 had gathered that evening, but Thomas was not present. And it's interesting that John, in writing this, and Luke and the gospel writers make a point of saying that there's someone missing. Now, we don't know why Thomas wasn't there in that first appearance. Probably he was despondent. You have to imagine the days in between his death and resurrection were some of the worst days in the lives of these disciples who had left everything to follow Jesus. Their whole lives were shattered and turned upside down. Especially Thomas, the one who always got the facts and based his decisions on clear, rational thinking. He sees the entire foundation of his faith come crashing down. Jesus arrested by the Roman authorities, falsely accused, unjustly crucified. Thomas is probably doubting himself. How could I be so stupid to believe in this? How could I be so powerless to let this happen? How could he be the Son of God and be arrested? How could he be the king and yet he's letting Rome capture him? Was this a mirage? What am I doing? Be honest with yourself. Are there times as a Christian you sit back and you say, have I believed the wrong thing? Am I putting my faith in the wrong thing? Is God really real? Is Christ really real? But it seems the disciples wanted to see Thomas. It seems like he didn't want to be with them, but they wanted to be with him. By the way, this is what good friends do. This is the benefit of good Christian community. These disciples felt a hole without Thomas there, something missing. These disciples pulled Thomas back from his despair. And these disciples pulled Thomas toward Jesus. So they go get Thomas and they tell him, Thomas, you're not going to believe this, but we saw Jesus. He appeared to us. He even ate fish. They come to him and say, we've seen the Lord. But he wasn't having any of it. I'm not doing this again. He said, I'm not. Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. I'm not doing this. It's too deep. The pain was too deep to believe another fantasy. We're hard on Thomas in this moment when we read this in passing. But we need to put ourselves in his sandals. We need to understand what he was going through. I'm not doing this again. I'm not believing. I'm not trusting again. He says, if I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger in the mark of the nails, put my hand in his side, I will never believe. It's almost like he was so cynical, he's saying, whatever. Unless I could put my fingers in his scars, forget it. Like he wasn't expecting that to happen. He was just saying, if you can't produce that, then forget it. It's over. I love what my friend Russ Ramsey says about Thomas's ultimatum here. For a man belonging to a people who had taken the name of a God they had never seen, based on covenant promises that same God had made hundreds of years before, Thomas knew the dangers of blind faith. What good was the hope of freedom when he lived in a land ruled by godless tyrants? What good was faith in a God who was living and active when the best candidate for the Messiah he had ever seen was arrested and put to death by God's own people? Thomas was unmoved. But you know, those other disciples, his friends, they loved him too much to keep him there. And they did not give up on him. So a week passes. A week of conversations, a week of laughing and crying and reminiscing all over the good times they'd shared together, a week of breaking bread together. Imagine that week. It makes me realize that those hurting and doubting need our presence more than they need our propositions. And Thomas's road back to faith began with a simple nudge from his close friends. We love you. We care about you. Let us show you something. I read once about an atheist who became a Christian who wrote of her conversion. She says, "No one could have in a billion years of their gripping testimony or by showing me a radiant life of good deeds, or through song, or even the most beautiful books brought me to Christ. I had to be tapped on the shoulder." We don't know what was said in between those two appearances by Jesus. We don't know what was said in this week. But we do know at the end of this week, of cajoling and talking to Thomas, they find themselves in that same upper room. Now, we don't know why they gathered there, but yet think that by this time they thought that upper room had a little bit of sentimental value. It had a little bit of sacredness to it. This was the place they'd gathered and heard Jesus give his final words. This is the place a week ago where Jesus had appeared to them. It reminds me a little bit of going to church. We know that buildings are not the church. We know you can gather in a warehouse or a catacomb or a cave. But there is something about going back to the same familiar church, the same familiar place, those same pews, the same stained glass, that says something to your heart. And maybe they thought if they came back here and they gathered, Jesus would appear and Thomas would see him. It's interesting, they locked the doors again. Even though they believed, they still had some fears and doubts. They didn't know what all this meant. And that's how we are too. Even if we've been with Jesus for a while, we still have those lingering fears and doubts. And so they gather here and Jesus appears once again. Again, the locked doors, not a barrier for the Son of God, the one who created the substance out of which those doors were made. And Jesus, immediately reading the doubts of his friend Thomas, proactively shows him his scars. And he says, "Thomas, you can stop doubting and believe." Jesus wants Thomas to know that he's reached the end of his quest. The answer to our doubts is not a set of principles, but the sight of a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I just love the approach of Jesus here. Like a good shepherd, he meets his struggling disciple where he is, carefully tending to his soul. Thomas, who had said he'd only believe if he could touch Jesus' physical body and see the evidence for the resurrection, saw the doors of his heart open, and he fell in worship. This was the good shepherd bringing home a lost sheep. And again, Thomas' words, only three times mentioned him speaking. This third one, also profound, became a powerful declaration of faith. He says, "My Lord and my God." Doubter comes to faith. You see, to Thomas, this Jesus was no failed prophet or disillusioned revolutionary. To Thomas, it is clear that Jesus is both Lord of creation and God of the universe. But more importantly, Thomas is not content with mere knowledge and belief. Jesus, he declared, is my Lord and my God. This is the truth Thomas would be willing to go and die with Jesus for. And so it is this Easter. This is the truth that animates our worship. I love what D.A. Carson says. He writes, "Thomas thereby not only displays his faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but points to its deepest meaning. It is nothing less than the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. The most unyielding skeptic has bequeathed to us the most profound confession." And really, this confession by Thomas is the only legitimate response to an encounter with Jesus. If it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, that the scars he bore on Calvary are still the scars he bears today, then we have no other option than to look at Jesus as our Lord and our God. Thomas's story shows that the paradox of Christianity is this: it is both faith and facts, believing and seeing. Our faith is grounded in a mountain of historical facts that Luke describes in Acts as, quote, many convincing proofs, some of which another former skeptic, the Apostle Paul, lays out in 1 Corinthians 15. You see, scholars throughout the ages have come away unable to explain, without intellectual dishonesty, of course, Jesus and the movement he created. And yet Jesus is not inhospitable to those who doubt, those who seek earnestly for the truth. You see, Thomas stands in a long and illustrious line of those whose journey of faith began with questions. David, Abraham, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Paul, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and even Martha and her complaining. And throughout church history, those who come with their honest questions and are willing to accept, or more to the point, who they find at the end of their quest, find faith. C.S. Lewis, Lou Wallace, the author of Ben-Hur, Lee Strobel, and so many others. Thomas's words recorded in the Bible are few, but the questions he asked open the door to some of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture. Jesus' declaration that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and Thomas' own heartfelt declaration, my Lord and my God. And even after we follow Jesus, we will have questions. Questions are a sign of humility, that there's a big God whom we can't possibly fully comprehend with our finite minds. And Jesus visits those weak in faith. He visits those who, like the centurion, pray, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And today, Jesus is beckoning doubters to come and see, to look at the facts of his resurrection and his proof of his deity, but more importantly, to answer his summons to hope and joy and forgiveness and grace. I think of that wonderful song that I can barely recite, this beautiful hymn I would sing a lot growing up. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. See on the portholes, he's waiting and watching for you and for me. Come home, you who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. Would you come home today? Come home to Jesus. I want to thank you for joining me today for the characters of Easter. If you've got more questions, please visit danieldarling.com/Easter. You can also order the book, The Characters of Easter, from your favorite retailer. Thank you.
The Characters of Easter podcast is a production of Life Audio and the Salem Web Network. We hope you'll also check out Dan Darling's book, The Characters of Easter, The Villains, Heroes, Cowards, and Crooks Who Witnessed History's Biggest Miracle. It's available from Moody Publishers on Amazon.com or wherever you buy your books. You can find more from Dan and all his latest books and podcasts by visiting danieldarling.com. If you liked what you just listened to, would you just take a second and tell your friends about us? Maybe leave us a rating on your favorite podcast app? This podcast is produced by Kelly Givens and Stephen Sanders, with editorial oversight provided by me, Stephen McGarvey. To find more great Christian podcasts like this, check out the rest of our shows at lifeaudio.com.
The love of God is immeasurable. It's unchanging. It's indescribable. Because God loves you so much, you can sleep through the night in peace. With Abide Bible Sleep Meditation, you can fall asleep fast with relaxing sleep stories based on Scripture. To start listening now, go to lifeaudio.com or search your favorite podcast app for Abide Bible Sleep Meditation. You can also download the Abide app for more biblical meditations at abide.com.